from the book of Acts, the first chapter, the 17th through the 15th through the 17th, and the 21st through the 26th. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together the crowd numbered about 120 persons, and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guard for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." So they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Judas, and Matthias. When they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two who have been chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. The second scripture comes from the book of John, 17th chapter, the 6th through the 19th verse. "I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have made joy complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself so that they also may be sanctified in the truth." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. Well, we're talking about getting into position this morning. Getting into position means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Something very, very important. Right, in professional sports, position is everything. A manager thinks that a player is more likely to hit a ball to the left, he's going to move his outfield to the left. You know, you talk about auto racing. I love Formula One. Man, that's all about position. Getting your car in just the right spot, pitting at just the right time, getting things lined up just right so that you can be just a fraction of a second faster than the other guy so you can win the race, right? Positioning is everything. I remember when I was a kid, I got the coolest thing in the world. I got a portable television, right? We lived in a small house in Festus, and we had this we had one television in the house, and this was long before everyone had a laptop with Netflix, and everyone was off in their own corners watching their own shows. So we had one little television in the house, like 15-inch color TV, connected to an antenna on the roof, right? And we could get four or five channels depending on the weather, and it was great. And But the problem is, see, I had two younger siblings. And one of the things I noticed growing up is that as you grow up together, there are different moments in which the generational gap between you and your siblings is bigger and moments where it's smaller. You know, like right now, my youngest sibling is 20 years old, so there's really not that much difference between us. But when I was, you know, 9 years old and she was, you know, 4 or 5, that was a big difference, right? So, you know, she wanted to watch, you know, Barney or Dragon Tales or something, other little cartoony thing, and that wasn't exciting to me. That wasn't exactly what I wanted to do. So I got a portable television. Let me tell you how cool it was. It was like a little 4-inch black and white screen, ran on D-cell batteries. It was the coolest thing in the world because I could take it up in my bedroom and I could watch TV, but it was all about positioning. We lived in Festus at the time, so St. Louis is north, and you had to tune those little rabbit ears just right. I didn't have a coax thing to plug into the antenna on the roof, so I have fond memories of sitting there watching my favorite show and having to adjust those little rabbit ears just right to get my show to come in on this little 4-inch black and white screen and adjusting the contrast so that I could see everything and, you know, sitting about this far away so I could make out what was happening. And, you know, positioning is everything. We're wrapping up our sermon series, Listen, Praying in a Noisy World, and it's based off of the book by the same name by the late Bishop Reuben P. Job. Passed away this last year, an author of a couple of fantastic books about faith. We're also wrapping up the Easter season. Today is Ascension Sunday. It's the last Sunday of the Easter season. Ascension Sunday is the Sunday in the church, of course, where we typically remember Christ's ascension into heaven. We've been doing this for centuries. A few times the date has actually changed in Christian history, but for centuries have been recognizing this Sunday as the moment in which Christ ascended into heaven with his earthly body. And this is one of these, what we call ecumenical feasts, meaning that essentially that this is one of the things that we celebrate as a church universally across denominational boundaries because this is one of the things that makes us Christian. It's a part of the Apostles' Creed that Jesus died, rose again for our sins, and later ascended into heaven is the essentials of what makes a Christian, regardless of where they're from. And this is so important to us because we have to reflect on this ascension, on this moment. But this morning, we're going to do things a little differently. Normally, we try to spend a lot of time on the ascension, but I'm going to actually take us backwards just a little bit because I think the getting into position for ascension is the biggest story here. The things that Jesus did to get everything in place so that he could get us ready for life after Jesus. That's what we're going to talk about this morning as we kind of wrap up our sermon series on prayer. And we touched on that a little bit last week. Jesus did not intend to minister to the world for a while and then leave us behind with nothing. Jesus intended to prepare us to carry on the church and to do the things that Christ had done while he was here on earth. Jesus did a lot. In 2 years, he traveled a pretty significant chunk of the world. He preached, he did miracles, he established the church. He did extraordinary things, but that was never supposed to be forever. In fact, he instead established the church, and next week is Pentecost. Next week, we get to celebrate the church's birthday. But we celebrate what Jesus had called us to do to fulfill his ministry. In these moments, Jesus was putting his disciples into position. In fact, as they are recorded in Acts, here are Jesus' last words to his disciples. One of the things I hear all the time is that Jesus' last words are, "It is finished," right? Now, if somebody ever tells you that Jesus' last words were, "It is finished," invite them to Easter Sunday so we can finish the story for them, all right? Because he didn't stick around in that tomb for very long. His last words recorded in Acts, the last thing that we have any record of him saying on earth is this right here. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Let's sink in for a moment. That is the last thing, as far as we know, that Jesus ever said here on earth, is that you've got a job to do. That to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the whole world. And he was intentional about that. Jerusalem, that's hometown, right? Judea, okay, that's the region. Samaria, we don't like them. Right? He points them out. He points the Samaritans out. That's the group we don't like. And then the rest of the world, the ends of the earth, the places that every place on earth, he reinforces that this message is universal for the entire world. And reinforces that again and again. Luke and Acts actually were probably written by the same author who doesn't explicitly name himself. Christian tradition for a long time held that they were written by separate people, that Acts was probably written by Paul, but we've learned a lot since then. And in fact, a lot of Christian theologians, a lot of your seminary professors, a lot of these, you know, guys writing the commentaries like to actually hyphenate Luke and Acts as if they're the same book because they view it the same way. In fact, I have some commentaries where it's Luke-Acts as one book. And of course, the way the Bible's canonized, they just about have their heads cut off if they ever tried to do that. But in their mind, that's the way it should have been laid out, is Luke and Acts together in one book. And the reason I bring that up is because Luke and Acts do one thing unique and very, very important in the scriptures. Luke and Acts tell the story of Jesus' mission everywhere but just Jerusalem. In fact, in one passage in Acts, the author tells us that the message of Jesus was for the Gentiles because the Jews rejected it, right? So the message of Jesus is specifically for those who are willing to hear God in a world that says that I've already got it figured out and I don't need your answers, right? That's the message of Jesus. It's for the entire world and it's universal. And Luke and Acts do such a great job of talking about that, which is why it makes sense that we spend time in Acts on Ascension Sunday. That's the lectionary scripture for today. Is from Acts and the recollection of those moments just after the ascension. Because it's just after the ascension that the church becomes generational, that the church becomes real, that the church becomes something that has to go on beyond just Jerusalem. He got up out of the tomb, and his final words are, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's important. Jesus leaves his dear friends, his disciples, the apostles, with a reminder that it's up to them, that they will be Christ's witnesses. Jesus intended to change the world, and he did it through his witnesses. He did it to establish that God's creation is invited to the table. All of it is invited to the table, not just some, not just one country, not just one group. A common theological question that's asked is, if Jesus was a devout Jew his entire life, if Jesus and his disciples maintained their Jewish faith and their Jewish heritage, why doesn't Christianity look like Judaism? Well, the answer is that Judaism was for one people, at least at that time period, was for one group of people who were born into it and who lived in the right country. That was it. Christianity is for everybody, and it was universal. And from the very get-go, it was a universal way to understand God for the entire world. And over the years, we've picked up little bits and pieces of the rest of the world, not just the traditions of Judea, but the traditions of the rest of the world. We get an Advent wreath from Germany, right? They've been doing that for years. They didn't think, cool, you put some candles on a wreath. We've been doing that since long before there was a Christianity. But then somebody figured out, hey, I bet if we paint them purple, we could make it mean something, right? We love to pick up little traditions and little things here and there and turn them into a way to recognize and celebrate God. And how cool is that? And that's an image of why our faith is so universal. Because our faith can adapt and change and pick up pieces of the world that it's in so that it can better glorify God. And that's incredible. Christ established a new covenant, and it established an entirely new faith that wasn't ever going to look like the old one. And that's where we are today. Christ's witness is called to take this message and to bring it to every corner of the earth. The message of ascension is that it's our turn now. Jesus traveled as much of the world as he could, but he had a lot for us to do afterward. In the days leading up to his crucifixion, Christ established his earthly ministry with his disciples. In the months leading up to it, he aggressively taught his disciples what they needed to know about God. He spent all of his time with his disciples. And in those 40 days between Easter and Ascension, Jesus positioned his disciples to let the world know that Christ died, that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven, and that you and I can take a part of that, and that you and I can be a part of that. For once in their ministry, the disciples had it figured out, right? I often like to kind of make fun of the disciples a little bit because throughout Scripture, they have to have everything explained to them again and again. Right? I mean, Jesus tells them something, and I love it, especially my favorite, probably one of my favorite passages in the Bible, just because it makes me smile, is at the Last Supper when Peter rebukes Jesus, right? When Peter tells him off and tells him, you don't know what you're talking about, Jesus, you know? These disciples, they don't get it. Throughout this entire ministry, they don't get it. Everything has to be explained to them. Everything has to be spoon-fed to them. I can't imagine how it must have felt for Jesus when he knows he's going to be ascending, and he's thinking, I don't know if these guys can handle it. But you know what? Here at Ascension, they finally did. They knew what they had to do. They knew what was supposed to come next. Immediately, Jesus ascends into heaven and boom, like a light switch, they're ready to go. They're electing a new apostle. They say, okay, these are our qualifications. It needs to be somebody who knows this guy, who's been with him the whole time. But more importantly, they realize in that moment, in Ascension, that this was a generational faith. That this wasn't just a faith for right now. Many of the disciples, especially early on, they thought, well, the Messiah has come to get rid of Rome, right? To push Rome out of here so that we're no longer persecuted by a foreign occupying military force. Well, when Jesus didn't really seem to have a problem with Rome, okay, well, maybe he's going to be here for a while, but then he'll take us with him, right? He rose from the dead. He's going to take us with him. Well, that didn't happen. So they eventually figured out that, well, hold on, this Christian thing, this might go on. This might be generational. This might continue past us. Maybe we should figure out what to do next because we're not going to be here forever either. They're Easter people. They believed that they were going to rise. They believed that they were going to be with Christ, but they also believed that there was an importance to establish the church long after they were gone, much as Christ established the church even after he had left. Finally, these disciples get something right off the bat. I want us to take a moment to reflect on our reading from John chapter 16. We're in an exciting part of the scripture, right? If the New Testament were a Hollywood movie, right, how do those all these movies go? They all go the same way. You start out, you meet the characters, right? They're all doing something that's quintessential to who they are. You know, if one guy's a mechanic, he's working on a car, you know, whatever. You meet the characters. Then they all have their conflicts, right? They all break up. They're not friends anymore. Everything breaks or someone gets right? If it's a sports flick, somebody gets a bad injury. If it's a superhero film, the superhero, you know, breaks his back or loses his superpowers. You know, something has to happen. There's the conflict. And then there's the triumphant moment. There's the moment that it all gets back together and they defeat the bad guys and it's all great. Well, that's where we are in the Bible right now. In Acts, we're in that triumphant moment. There should be exciting music playing in the background, an orchestra building up and saying, hey, how cool is this that we're here in the triumph of Christ, that he has ascended into heaven and that he has established the church. The movie's not over. There's a lot more to do. We still have to accomplish what we set out to accomplish, but at least we're finally going the right direction. So I want to reflect for a moment on John chapter 17. We're talking about prayer, so it's fitting to look at Jesus' prayer life. Jesus prayed constantly. He prayed privately. He prayed publicly. He prayed very frequently by himself. Jesus didn't mind being around crowds and healing, but the only times he wanted to be alone were when he prayed, and he wanted to be alone to pray to God. I'm positive that he prayed for his disciples. I'm positive that he prayed for those that he met and encountered around him. I'm positive he prayed for those that he healed, that they might not stray away from what they had experienced. I'm positive he prayed for those who had persecuted him. I'm positive that he was praying for those who were going to crucify him later on. His prayer life was the example that we're supposed to live by. And in this little glimpse of John chapter 17, Jesus tells us what he prays for us. He tells us that he prays that we would take this word, we would take this ministry, and we'd run with it. Jesus says to God, he says, God, don't take them out of the world. Leave them there. Leave us here, right? So if you get upset about that, you have to take it up with him. He's the one who said to leave you here. But he said, leave them there in the world, but protect them, that they might be able to do what I did. Isn't that incredible? That's what Jesus is praying for you, is that you would do what Christ calls you to do here in this world, and that God would protect you in it. Jesus Christ spent a tremendous amount of time in prayer, and he prayed for our own holiness. He prayed that we would be sanctified, that we would become holy, so that here on earth we can do things as extraordinary as what Christ did. I pray as a church that we learn the extraordinary power of prayer and its role in our lives. I kind of want us to reflect on what these last 6 weeks have meant to us. The thing I've encouraged you to do from day one, from that first Sunday, from Easter Sunday onward, is to develop intentional prayer time, to define moments in your life and in your day where you pray intentionally. Bishop Job, in his book, mentions an example of a woman after he wrote this letter, and said that she woke up at 3 o'clock every morning. It's always happened. She wakes up, she goes right back to bed, and she thought, well, that's my prayer time. So she wakes up at 3 o'clock in the morning, she prays for a few minutes, prays for 10, 15 minutes. But what's important about that is that no longer becomes accidental prayer. It becomes, this is what I do every day at 3 a.m., I pray. And so her prayer time becomes intentional. And that's what I encourage and hope that has happened here in this church, is that we have developed moments for intentional prayer. And if we haven't, there's still time, right? If we haven't, if you've made it through this whole 6 weeks, found an opportunity to develop a more intentional prayer life, to find a new way to grow in prayer, to find moments in your life, if you didn't already, where you pray intentionally, where you say, whatever else is going on in my life, good or bad, great or terrible, these are the moments that I pray, right? At the same time every day, whatever it is. If we haven't done that, let's do that now, because we can do extraordinary things when we pray. And I really believe that. I wouldn't spend 6 weeks on prayer if I didn't believe prayer mattered, if I didn't believe it mattered tremendously to us and to the church. It's been in the news a bit, but recently there was a Pew Research, right? The Pew Research Group, they're a demographics group. Their job is to go around and ask people silly questions and tell us what everyone said about those silly questions. And one of the questions that they always ask is, how do you affiliate yourself religiously, right? How do you describe your religious faith? And then they take all those answers and they find groups to put them in, and then they, you know, line those groups up and they tell us, you know, how that worked out. Well, the study came out that a lot of folks are finding pretty troubling. Now, you may have heard this on the news already. It was exciting enough to make it to the news. And that was the drastic change that occurred between the 2007 survey and the 2014 survey that they just published. So in the 2007 survey, in the United States of America, evangelical Protestants made up the largest religious group, followed by Catholics, followed by mainline Protestants, which is us, followed by unaffiliated, followed by other religions. Okay? So that's the breakdown of Christianity in America. Okay? As of 2014, evangelical Protestants have declined, but they're still on the top. But number two is different now. Number two is unaffiliated. That unaffiliated group has become the second largest faith tradition in the United States. Now, it's a little bit confusing because if you take the evangelical Protestants, the Catholics, and the mainline Protestants, you get up 70% of the country. So you bring it together, the Christians are still the largest faith group. But if you fragment us up the way Pew Research likes to do, then you end up with the unaffiliated, the non-Christian, the I'm not anything folks in second place overall in this country. That sounds kind of scary. It sounds kind of scary that that the folks who say, I don't really believe anything and I don't describe anything, are gaining ground and that everyone else is losing. They were the, of all those groups, only two of them, that was other religions and unaffiliated, grew. The rest all declined, averaging about 10%. That's pretty significant. So, and this isn't, and what's interesting about these numbers is that these aren't membership numbers. These aren't worship attendance numbers. These aren't any kind of numbers like this. These are survey numbers going around saying, how do you define yourself? So these are how people define themselves. And it kind of goes both ways because there's a lot of folks who define themselves in a way that, not to be rude, but maybe their church wouldn't define them. You know, there's folks who, and not to be mean, but there are folks who, you know, they've never been to church in their entire life, but their parents were Baptists, so I guess I'll check Baptist, you know. But at the flip side, there are also folks who are devoutly Christian, who feel strong in their faith, but for whatever reason have been convinced, and this is a big problem in our country, have been convinced that they can do that without the church, have been convinced that Christianity doesn't need organization. That's what they like to say. And so they stray away from the church and they become unaffiliated while still believing in God. But it's a challenge for us. Many of my colleagues have been writing all kinds of things, writing blog posts about it and everything else. We've had bishops that you know, commented on it and have said this is what they think about this. And it all gets kind of silly, really, because we're so focused on these numbers and we're not focused on ascension. Because I want to give you another number. We already read it, but I'm going to read it to you again. I'm going to say it to you again. Right? Acts tells us that all the believers were there in one little crowd. All the believers, all the Christians were there. It was 120 of them. 120 of them. They were gathered around. And let me tell you something else. They were gathered around a group of 12 people who every one of them would be executed at some point in their life. Not a one of those original 12 disciples, not one of them died of any sort of natural causes or diseases. They were all executed. They were all martyred. So 120 people get around a bunch of guys with death sentences, and suddenly the largest faith tradition the world has ever seen is born. Isn't it incredible? We had 120 people here on Easter Sunday. We had enough. We had as many people on Easter Sunday as the church was born with. We can do incredible things when our faith reflects who we are. The reason I'm not worried about this number is that I don't think we're a corporation worried about shareholders. I think we're a church that needs to reflect on what God called us to do, that can do absolutely extraordinary things when we're willing to pray and we're willing to have strong faith about it. What happens when we pray? What happens when our faith becomes more than just showing up to church? What happens when our faith becomes more than just going through the motions and doing what we think that we're obligated to do? What happens when our faith becomes about how I can relate to God, how I can grow in God, how I connect to God? The only thing that can happen is something really extraordinary. I talked about traditions earlier in the sermon. These traditions are important because they were the people's ways of giving back to the church, right? They said, you know, this is important to me. This is something my family does. I bet there's a way that we could celebrate. Monday, Thursday, right? A very, very powerful service at Tenebrae that many churches do and have done for centuries. Take that back. It's one church. One church in Northern Europe somewhere. It was in like a bulletin cover that we found somewhere. That's the oldest we've ever found it. Not really a bulletin. It's more of like a book. But it was literally a small church in the middle of nowhere that said, hey, I got a great idea of how we can celebrate those last moments with Jesus right before Easter. I've got an idea. And the people got excited, and all of a sudden now all of Christianity, at least mainline Protestants and Catholics, celebrate Maundy Thursday. I mean, isn't that incredible? Because we, instead of being people who say, what can God do for me? We say, how can I give back to God today, right? Debauched JFK's quote, right? How can we give back to God today? And that's what we do in prayer. We pray, hey, God, how can I give back to you today? How can my church serve you better, and how can I better serve my church? We're a church that continues to defy what the numbers tell us. We're growing in the midst of decline, right? We're a church that continues to do new ministries and new things, and that's exciting. But we can't lose that excitement. We have to continue this very powerful and a very important prayer life because the world is getting noisier, right? That's the title of the book, Praying in a Noisy World. First week, we talked about this a little bit. There's noise in our world that drowns out when we pray. that drowns out the voice of God because there's too much else going on in our world. We're worried about our financial lives. We're worried about our personal lives, our health. We're worried about the people around us. We worry so much that it becomes harder and harder to hear the voice of God. But what amazing things could happen if we really put our trust in God, we really put our prayers forward, and we really, really connect with God in incredible ways. I've got a challenge, and that challenge is for myself, and my challenge is for you. And that's if you start a new prayer practice this 6 weeks, if you've taken, you know, my encouragement and Bishop Job's encouragement, and you have taken a moment in every day of your life, and you have decided, I'm going to pray for 10 minutes every day, or an hour, or 4 hours, or whatever it is that God put on your heart to do, that you would continue that practice. Don't just make that a six-week series practice. Make that a continued practice in your life. And if you haven't, if through all of this, there never was a time where you really felt called to start a new prayer practice, or you feel like your prayer practices are good enough, I encourage you now to think about ways that they could improve and grow, because we're constantly and always growing. Jesus began that prayer for you. He said, God, leave them in the world, put them out there, let them be the vessel by which this ministry could be known to every corner of the earth, and God protect them and be with them and give them peace. When we pray, we can do things. We're in position. That's what we're talking about. Prayer has put us in position as a church to do extraordinary things. Prayer has put us in position to not worry about whether or not our country is doing as well, because, you know, one of the exciting things is, and one thing I think the American church needs to spend more time looking at, is that Christianity worldwide is not in decline, only the United States. One of the problems we have in the United Methodist Church, one of our struggles that we have, is in Africa having to build temporary shelters to house churches because they're so big they don't fit. And not having enough clergy to go around, and having to have missionaries from America go to Africa because there's plenty of empty churches here, but there's lots of full churches over there. One of our kind of political issues, if you will, is that the church, the Methodist Church, which is a global church, but has always kind of had more leadership weighted in the United States, well, that's going to start changing because the church is growing and everywhere else and declining here. Math, eventually, the voting delegates are going to be in Africa and Asia, not America. I don't know if that's necessarily a bad thing or not. If we don't get our act together, God's going to use somebody. But let me tell you, Christianity is something that can continue to grow if we pray like they do. I met a pastor from Mozambique at an annual conference a couple years ago. And it was amazing to hear a story of people who would leave Saturday morning so they could get to church by Sunday morning. And they leave right after church and get back home sometime Monday afternoon, because their country outlawed Christianity, and they would walk across the border to his church, which was the closest church in the Mozambique border, to the Mozambique and whatever country it was, I don't remember. I mean, it was amazing, the stories that he told of how devoutly they pray. And, you know, we talk about, you know, watching our watches at an hour. I said, well, what are your services like? He said, well, they generally last from 9 until about 12, and then we have Sunday school afterward. You know, I mean, it's amazing what happens when people are on fire and excited, really excited. And I'm not talking about four services. That's one service, right? That's 4 hours of worship. They're that excited about God and what God's doing. Let me tell you, the same kind of crazy things can happen, and we've got the same kind of crazy problems if we were that excited about our faith here in America. And if we're that excited about our faith, the only thing we can possibly do is grow in our prayer lives. So from this point on and every point forward, that's exactly what we're going to do. As a church, we're going to be excited. We're going to be in position, and we're going to be ready to do what God has called us to do. Amen.